Turn to Romans chapter 5, where we left off last time. I mentioned last week that chapter 5, the way I look at it, everyone looks at it a little differently, but the way I look at it, chapter 5 is the theological implications of what chapters 1 through 4 talk about. Chapters 6 through 8 are the practical implications of that same concept. And so we'll see that kind of from that point of view. So we get to chapter 5. Well, let's remind ourselves so we know where we've come. Man's problem is he's a sinner, and he can't do anything about it. He has no capacity to fix it himself. And that whatever one's background is, doesn't matter if it's religious, Jewish, non-Jewish, moralist, doesn't make any bit of difference whatsoever. The final analysis is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've seen that quite clearly. The second thing we've seen is that since man can't do anything about it, God chose to do something about it by his decision. His sovereign decision was to do something about it and bring about man's redemption. And that's the second part of that section. And it goes through that, talk about it, use all kinds of words like redemption, propitiation, those kind of words that declare quite clearly that God's act in and of itself, it was sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. Then the last section we looked at in chapter 4 is that redemption is made available to men through faith. So it's Christ alone in the last part of chapter 3, and it's faith alone in chapter 4. And he uses Abraham as an example of faith, because Abraham was like you and I. There's no perfection in Abraham. It didn't mean he didn't have some points in time where he struggled, but he was a man of faith, and that's clearly laid out in chapter 4. So we're sinners, we're saved by faith. Christ alone, faith alone. You got that? That's the point he's making in these chapters. When he comes to chapter 5, he talks about some theological issues, and a lot of people struggle with chapter 5, which is a puzzlement to me. But they struggle with Romans chapter 5 because there is an element of theology, if you will, and people don't like to think that much when it comes to the Bible. So look at chapter 5 with me and note immediately at the very outset of chapter 5 the word the Apostle Paul starts with. Okay, so all of this leads to this conclusion. Okay, that's the point. It leads to a conclusion. So what? So what does this mean? How does this have a bearing on us? How does it have a bearing on how we view God, view ourselves, view sin, view salvation? How do we view all of this? And so Paul is joining, and again, people divide this up in different ways in the scripture or in their books and so forth, but I think he's joining the previous section with the word therefore. So he makes a bold statement. Look at the first phrase in chapter 5. What's the first phrase? Having been justified by faith. That's the conclusion of those first four chapters. We are justified, and we talked about justification. Justification is a legal term. The idea is a declaration of something that's already happened. It isn't the happening, it's the declaration of the happening. It's the declaration of the end result. We are justified. God looks at us and says, I have determined that you are no longer going to be held responsible for your sin because I've taken care of your sin, therefore I declare you to be justified. I declare you. Remember going back all the way to chapter 1. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The only way anyone can be justified is if they have the righteousness of God. God provides that righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. We looked at those passages of Scripture as well. And so now he says, we've been justified by faith. That's the declaration. So if someone says to you, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? We answer the question in the affirmative. We do not answer the affirmative because of the fact that we go to church or because we are members of a church or because we're baptized. We declare that fact because we have been declared to be righteous. We have been justified by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. And yet you ask people what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people go to church, don't know what that means. They think it's some kind of act they do. What have we already discovered? Nothing we can do. Justified by faith. So that's the declaration the Apostle Paul starts with. And then, what's the result of that justification? Next phrase. All right, so here you are, sitting here in this room together. We've declared together that we know Jesus Christ as Savior. Correct? Okay, most of you, that's good. All right. We declare we know Jesus Christ as Savior. Right? Good, that's better. A few more people got saved there. We'll have to put just as I am at the end of the service today to get them saved. So we say, we're saved. We're saved. God says, I declare you to be righteous. I declare you to be forgiven. I declare your sins are all gone. So therefore, there's a result of that justification. The result is I have peace. Peace. Why peace? Well, what was the opposite of peace? War, enmity. How many have ever seen peace in your home? Everyone decides when there's no peace in your home. Do you know the difference between peace and no peace? Okay, when there's enmity or when there's peace. Okay, now he says you have peace now with God. Now notice in this passage of Scripture, just to run down through it, look at verse 8. Let's find out why there was no peace. Why was there no peace before justification? Because we're sinners. And we're sinners, we're at odds and warfare and alienated from God. There's no peace. When we've been justified, he gives us peace with God. Okay? Go down a little further. Look at verse 10. What else were we? Enemies. Okay? And we've been reconciled. So the point he's making in this passage of Scripture is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and have been declared righteous in him, the first benefit he grants to us is that we have now peace with God, and then he gives the avenue. And the last phrase of the avenue is what? Through Jesus Christ. We made this point. Not all people will like this point we're going to make. Most of you in here will. But we'll make the point that some churches says peace with God is made possible by certain things you do, like sacraments, like baptism, like church attendance. Right? But there is no peace with God through things we do. Why? You can't do anything. We don't have the capacity to make peace with God. Since we do not have the capacity to make ourselves righteous, therefore we have not the capacity to get peace with God. Okay? It's like you watch old TV programs where they talk about the guy who dies and tries to make things right, you know, and he wants to make things right with God. He has to do things in order to make things right with God. What can we do to make things right with God? Nothing. There is no peace. There is no removal of animosity. There's no changing the enemy unless God chooses the enemy. So it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that he grants us peace with God. Go on down, verse 2. Let's look at the second benefit of this justification. What's the second benefit? First phrase of verse 2. See what it is? We have access. Okay. Some would say it's an individual singular asset. Some would say it's an ongoing asset. I don't know that you can make a case either way grammatically. I think the point is that somehow or another, what God has done for us by making us righteous and declaring us to be so by his justification, he says now you and I not only have peace with God, that peace has granted us access to him. Benefit. We're connected. Why do we pray? What gives us the right to pray? You ever see people pray and say, well, Lord, I've done good today. I've been pretty good, so maybe you should listen to me. What's wrong with that prayer? It's basing our access with God on our performance. Okay? Who can do enough in order to get access with God by your performance. No one can. What gives us access? When it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, why would you come boldly to the throne of grace? Doesn't that sound almost arrogant to say we can come boldly to the throne of grace? Well, why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Why can we have access? Because our access is based upon His work in us. And He's granted, because He's justified us, we have access to God. We got not only the benefit of peace with God, no more enmity, we have access, but not access to nothing. Access to what? Now watch, read the phrase. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access into this grace. What grace? For by grace are you saved through faith. Remember the whole case of chapters 1 through 3 is we're saved by grace. What is grace? God giving to us what we do not deserve, correct? So we now, because we have been saved, redeemed, forgiven, we've been made righteous, we have been now declared righteous, justified, and now he says we have access into this grace that we stand in. We stand. We make a position. All right? One day, every man, woman, and child will stand before God Almighty. Everyone. No one is exempt from that standing. Nobody. If you ask people out in the world who have some knowledge of God and some knowledge of the Bible, and you say, do you think that all men, all places will one day stand before God? Many will say yes. And you ask them, on what basis will you stand before God? What is your standing? What is your foundation? What is your evidence, if you will? What does it say? We stand in this grace. What grace? We don't stand there and say, I deserve to be here. We stand and say, because God in His sovereign will gave His grace in my life to allow me the benefit of standing before God. It's all by grace. That because we have been made righteous. That because He's declared us righteous. And then he furthers it out to the last phrase of that verse, which is, and we do what? What do we rejoice in? Hope. Explain hope. What does hope look like? I mean, do you have any hopes? Have any expectations? Right? What is it we know about hope this side of eternity? Well, how many have ever hoped for something that didn't come to pass? Anybody hope for something that didn't come to pass? Yeah. Ever get disappointed? Yeah, you look, oh man. I didn't think it turned out this bad, right? I thought it turned out better than that. Hope. We know what hope is. We know what disappointment is. What does he say in this verse? We stand in this grace, and this grace gives us the third benefit, which is hope. So what is hope then for a believer? How many times have you heard people like Joel Osteen. Okay, what does he promise? I mean, just in general. I don't mean specifics. If you give me specifics, you've been watching them, and we'll have to have a long talk. All right, all right. But health, wealth, and happiness, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. You see a commonality here? Why? Because people want to have hope in this life that it'll turn out well. And how does that sell? I mean, really? I mean, that's a pretty good selling point, isn't it? Have you been going down to Joel Osteen down there in Texas, Tom?
No, I didn't.
All right. So make sure you haven't gone to Joel Osteen. But it sells. Because people want lives to be better. Correct? And so we as believers who know what the Scripture teaches, and we know that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, we know that to be true. If we're going to be honest with somebody and tell them, come to faith in Christ, and your life may turn out a lot worse than you may have thought. I mean, how's that sell? Do you understand? You know, that's a difficult sell, okay, isn't it? And yet, the point we have is, it's not hope here, it's hope there. Look at the latter part of the phrase, this paragraph. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Now what? The wrath? Yeah. What wrath? Is there coming a day when God will show forth his wrath on this earth and to the ungodly, to sinners? Jury will, one day. What hope do we have? Okay, whether or not you're pre, mid, post, pre-wrath, I don't really care. What have we been promised as believers? We have hope that we're going to escape it. Okay? When? When it happens. When is that? Well, look at my chart. It'll tell you for sure. The point is that what has God promised us? So we have, by God's grace, he has saved us, made us righteous, and therefore he declares us to be righteous in justification, and we have the benefit to be removed from the position of an enemy and position of animosity. We've been given peace with God. We've been given access to this grace that we stand in. We don't stand in ourselves. We don't stand in our works. We stand in his grace, right? And we have the benefit of being able to stand in this and have hope for the future. Now, you tell me what that looks like as a believer. I mean, that's pretty good, isn't it? Now look what he does in verse 3 and tell me, what do you think of his continuation in verse 3? What's he do in verse 3? Now watch. We're sitting here in a service, and the person says, you have been declared free of your sins. And we all say, amen. Like, do it like the South, all right? Amen. Good, all right, that's good. You want to say glory in there? You can do that, whatever, all right? And then we say, okay, and because of that, God has called us to be righteous. And we say, amen. And he says, and God has declared us to be righteous. He has justified us. And we say, amen. And then he says, and he's given us peace with him. And we say, amen. And then he says, and he's given us grace to stand in. And we say, amen. And then he says, and he's given us hope for eternity. And we say, amen. And then he says, and he's given us a lot of trouble. You see what he just did? He shifted, it looked like, and he changed gears. But look what he says. Read that verse for me. And not only that. Now watch. What does not only that mean? He's joining things together. Not only this, but also this. Get this. So we say, God, thank you for your peace. God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your hope. But not only that, also, what is it? We glory in tribulation. Now watch. What's the three things? Peace, grace, hope, and the fourth? Tribulation. He doesn't make a distinction. There's no distinction in this. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, does he? He joins them on the same plane. He puts them on the same level. We glory in tribulations. So why in the world would a believer glory in tribulations? What causes him to do that? How does he glory in tribulations? glory in tribulations? Let's say you're praying. Have you ever prayed to thank God for things? Have you? You ever do that? What do we normally thank God for? Good things. Okay? And we talk about it. We say, the people go and say, well, God blessed me this week. You heard that line before? What do they usually mean when they say that? Something good happened. Okay? How often do you person say, oh, God bless me. I had a really bad cold this week. I mean, people don't say that, do they? Right? God bless me this week. My boss really climbed all over my case. God bless me. I went to the doctor and got bad news. We don't do that because we don't think of that as a blessing. What does he say here? He joins with those other three benefits, tribulation. So why would we be thankful for tribulation? Now think of it in the context. God says he gives us peace. God says he gives us grace. God says he gives us hope. See those three? Peace, grace, hope. Repeat it. Peace, grace, hope. Now ask, what do you need during tribulations? Peace, grace, and hope. So tribulation is an opportunity for you to experience peace, grace, and hope. So why do you glory in tribulation? Because it gives you the opportunity to have peace that passes all understanding, that has grace that will sustain you through the problem, and hope that it'll not last forever, and that will be in the presence of God one day. You see those? That's why it's the same. We look at it as a divided thing. If we were really, really honest as believers, we would have two prayer lists. We'd have the positive side and the negative side. And we would divide it up. Because we'd always look at it differently. That they're not really connected. Yet in reality, tribulation is connected to peace. It's connected to grace. It's connected to hope. Because what makes people hopeless? Why do people get hopeless about life? They can't see the hope at the end. They haven't experienced the peace of God in the midst of it. They haven't relied upon the grace of God to get through it and sustain them. The Apostle Paul said this, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why would he say that? What did he highlight in that passage of Scripture that was helping him to be strong? Remember? My grace is sufficient for you. Is God's grace sufficient? Through what? What's the verse say? Tribulation. So every time a problem happens in your life, what should you do when that problem comes? Read the verse again. Go back and read that first phrase again. What's it say? I do what? Glory. I rejoice. Because when a problem comes, I sit and I say to God, God, thank you for this problem because this problem's give me an opportunity to know your peace even though there's no peace all around me. This problem gives me the opportunity to experience your grace because I know I'll never get through it on my own, but your grace will sustain me through this. And Lord, I thank you for this problem because this tells me that one day I'll escape the wrath to come and I have a hope of heaven. You see the commonality here? And then look what he says. Look at the process. He says, tribulation, we're going to glory in these tribulations because we know something. What do we know? What do we know that tribulation does? Okay, tribulation builds endurance and patience. In other words, when we go through these things, what is God doing to break us through? What is he doing in the process of going through that? Making us stronger, giving us endurance, right? How many have ever been through the same kind of situation twice? Why? Yeah. How easy is it to learn certain things? Isn't that true? Okay, because we go through it and we didn't quite get it. That's why I love Abraham. How many times did he lie about his wife? Well, we only know of two times it's recorded, but he may have lied about his wife more than two times. Right? Why? He faced the same enemy twice that recorded. What was the enemy that he was facing in those two times? He was fearful that God would not take care of him. Remember that? That's what his fear was. Okay? What did God do both times? Took care of him. Why does God send us through what he sends us through? For us to become stronger each time through it. Okay? Why do you think Paul says in 2 Corinthians, comfort people who are going through the same thing you are with the comfort you receive from him? Why would God do that? Because God sends us through these things in order to help us to help others. We glory in tribulations because, you know, tribulations builds up our endurance, our patience, right? And then he goes a little further. And knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance builds up what? Character. What is character? We normally think of character. He's a character. But what's he saying, character? What does he mean by that? That's who we are. It's the core of our being, isn't it? You know, say, that person has really good character, right? This person stands out. What makes them stand out? What's that verse say? Yeah. But what makes this man stand out of a person's character? Because of what he's gone through. Because what he's gone through has built him up. And by building him up, it's made him a person of character. How important is it to be people of character? There is a huge study in the last 20 years or so within the context of church growth and church operations that's focused on this next generation. Because they've always, over the years, last couple hundred years anyway, they focus on how to build churches up. And they're always focused on segments of the population. And they find segments of the population that are unreached people. For years, missions would use the 2040 window or whatever that was about certain segments of the world that needed Christ. And so they've always done this to find people, the unreached people groups. Okay. In recent years, there's been a lot written on the next generation and how that the largest segment of people within the country, or one of the largest segments of people in the country that are not being reached, are the people who used to go to church. Kids who grew up in church and then left. And left the church, left the faith, if you will, left the community of believers. Doesn't mean they were believers before, and I don't mean to say that. I'm just saying they no longer go to church. Why? What happens to kids? Well, we can clearly say God's sovereign and God knows who can be saved. We can make that kind of case for it and then leave it at that. But we can also say, well, maybe there's things within the context of the church that maybe have led to kids leaving. And one of the things they cite is the hypocrisy of the parents within the church has made them reassess whether or not Christianity is a reality or not. And so they go off to school and the colleges and get there and hear all the other explanations for things as they should be, and they say, well, that makes as much sense as what I saw when I grew up. What was missing? Go back to the verse. Character. Character. What builds character? Perseverance through difficulties. What's the message that we send to those around us about how we persevere? I'm amazed sometimes that I've talked to parents and they're talking about their kids and so forth, and when you get down to the bottom line is they get upset because their kids do the same thing they do. You know, they complain, or they lose their temper, or they use language they shouldn't use. And then they wonder why their kids do. Because the kids grow up with a vision, a picture of the lack of character. So you look at this and say, God gives us peace. God gives us grace. God gives us hope. And then God gives us tribulations in order to build up our perseverance so that we build up our character. You see that? And we build up our character. We come to verse 5, and what does character, what does the perseverance, what does it do for the believer? Verse 5. And what kind of hope is it? It's a hope that does not disappoint. Hope that does not disappoint. Have you ever looked at something and said, man, that really, really looks good? I'd like to have a piece of that. I'd like to have a big piece of that cake and put some whipped cream. Boy, that looks so good. And then you bite it and you go, disappointed. You ever have that happen, right? Think about hope that does not disappoint. You know, he's talked about hope in this passage of Scripture. Because it's the benefit, one of the benefits for a believer who's been declared righteous, who's been declared clean. He has hope, and it's a hope that does not disappoint. Tie that to the tribulation. We're going through trials. Who goes through trials? Everybody does. He's not trying to say that there's one particular trial, but I think everybody does. I would even make a case that non-believers go through trials too, right? And they go through trials, and trials, God enables us by his peace and by his grace and by his hope that he gives us, he enables us to have perseverance through this so that our character is built up, so that we're never disappointed in the hope that God's given to us. But you better make sure you have the right hope. What is the tendency among believers when it comes to hope? Well, if you ask a kid, what are you hoping for dinner? Answer? Snickers. Chocolate chip cookies. Okay? And so they come to the table, and what do you have? Spinach. Cauliflower. Asparagus. And it is a disappointment. Right? Isn't it true that believers set themselves up for failure because they build the wrong hope within the context of their thinking and think, my hope is it will turn out like I want it to. And so what happens is their hope is wrong. What should the hope be for all believers? Anybody know what the hope is for all believers? All right, let me ask you this. Maybe this will help. Why are you here? Now, I don't mean why you're here this morning here. Why are you here? What is your purpose in life? And don't tell me it's life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Okay, your overall purpose, if you had to write one phrase and say, I'm here in life, everything I do, everything I say, everything I've experienced, it's all for one major phrase. I'm here for the glory of God. Thank you. So what is my hope in trials? The glory of God. So what is my hope when I'm going through difficulties? Okay? And if that's your hope, guess what? It's a hope that never disappoints. If my hope is, God will get me out of the hole I'm in, God will fix this, then what happens? Sometimes we're disappointed. Right? And what does Paul say back in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 12? He says, God, by his grace, will get him through it so that God is glorified. Yet we get disappointed in hope because we follow the Joel Osteen pattern and think it's got to get better. I have to have more money. I have to get out of my situation. And that kind of hope disappoints. And what does it say? It's the hope that God gives us is the hope that does not disappoint. Because why? Look at verse 5. Why doesn't it not disappoint? Why are we not disappointed? Read the rest of verse 5 and you figure out, you tell me, what is it about the hope in God that makes it so it's never disappointing? What's happening to us when we go through trials? Read that verse. What's it say? Do you see a theme in that verse there? What's the word that pops off the page in verse 5? Love. How's that love coming to us? You hear what it says? Look what it says. It says, now the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God is being what? Not sprinkled. Not dapped with a wet sponge. What's it say? What does poured out look like? It's abundant. My wife years ago, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but on occasion I can be kind of a smart aleck. And sometimes I go too far. Not often, I think twice in my life I can remember I've gone too far. And so, was it in Corona was the first time you did that? I think it was. And so she went to the kitchen. I was going too far. We had company over. And so she went to the kitchen and filled a pitcher with water, snuck up behind me at the table, dinner table, and just dumped it on my head. Don't encourage her. It's the wrong thing to do. Okay. Poured out. You get it? Yeah, I deserved it. But I want you to understand the idea of being poured out. This is not minor. This is major. What does trials do for believers? Watch. Provides them the opportunity to have peace in spite of the problems. Provides them the opportunity to experience the grace to get through the difficulty outside of our own strength. Provides them the opportunity to have the hope that God wants to use them to give glory to Him and to experience the love of God poured out. You tell me, why would we not glory in tribulation? Do you see how important this is? And what is he saying? This is all because God has redeemed us, made us righteous, and declared us to be righteous, and this is the result of it. It's the benefit of being a believer. It's theological in nature. It's the teaching of Scripture, of how blessed it is to be in the family of God. And watch, we make a case at times about the Joel Osteen group, about wealth and health and all that kind of stuff, but the truth is, every person in the entire world goes through hard times. You go to the hospital, and there are saved people and lost people in the hospital. People with cancer are both saved and lost. People with diseases that are incurable are Christians and non-Christians. The whole world suffers. They suffer because we live in a wicked world. It's fallen. It's depraved. Everyone suffers. What does the believer have that's different than the non-believer? Peace, grace, hope, and love. So how should believers act in tribulation in comparison to the world? And if we don't show that kind of character, what does the next generation do? They don't go through it any differently than everybody else. So God must not work. You see, the reason why this next generation, at least on a human perspective, has pulled away from it is they don't see a reality. And that's the reality believers should show, that we do not show. So next time you have a problem, what should you do? Here's what I want you to do. Next time a major problem comes in your life, or even a minor problem comes in your life, I want you to stop. I want you to raise your hand like a charismatic or a Pentecostal, and I want you to say, glory. Practice. No, both hands have to be up. You can't.
Glory.
All right, what a weird church. But we don't do that, do we? We say, oh me, oh my. Oh, how horrible. Right? Look at the benefit we have as believers. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace, your peace, your hope, and your love. We thank you for the opportunity that you have in our lives that we might demonstrate these things and show that God is real. Help us, Lord, to live that kind of life that demonstrates the reality of our salvation. We pray this in Christ's presence. Amen. I think we can probably skip just as I am, because I think most of them are saved. We can do something different.